The interesting thing about this letter in Revelation, unlike the one last week, is there are not warnings to the church about what it is doing incorrectly. There are warnings about trials and tribulations that the church will face, but not so much about what it is doing wrong. So to me, this is a letter of encouragement. Many times when I work with the international students, we talk about encouraging one another or challenging one another. And I think that's what this letter does. And I'd like to start today with a story about 2 8-year-old boys. And the reason this is so dear to my heart is, as many of you know, I taught third grade for 37 years. So I worked with a lot of 8, 9, 7-year-olds. So these two boys were, it was getting close to Christmas. And the one boy said to the other boy, "So what are you gonna ask for Christmas?" And the boy was kind of taken back and he said, "Ask? I normally just wait and see what I get." And the one boy said, "No, what you need to do is write a letter to Santa, give it to your parents, and your parents will know where to mail it." And he said, "What do you normally get for Christmas?" And he goes, "Oh, I get things like socks and underwear and t-shirts, you know, kind of the standard thing." And the other boy said, "No, what you need to do is write a letter to Santa and let him know what you're very passionate about, what you really want." And so the one boy was very encouraging, and he asked the boy, he said, "So what are you gonna write to Santa about what you want?" And he said, "I'm going to write to Santa and tell him I would like a pony, a real live pony." And we have some members in our church that have horses. Raise your hand if you ride horses. Okay, we've got a few out there. So you know how much work owning a horse is. It's not just all pleasure. It's grooming and feeding and taking them for walks or out for rides, cool downs, warm ups. Kathy, I'm sure you know way more than I do about owning a horse. But anyway, what the one boy did to encourage his friend, he would cut out, any time he saw a picture of a pony in a magazine, he would cut it out and lay it on the boy's desk at school. Many times when he went to the dollar store, he would find those little horse figurines and pick up a few and give them to the boy. So he was trying to encourage him. So finally, the one boy did write his letter to Santa, and he asked for a pony. And he gave the letter to his parents. He had it in an envelope. It was unsealed, and his parents said, "Do you mind if we read what you wrote to Santa?" And he's like, "No, you know, have a go at it." So what they did was they took the letter out, and they were shocked to see that he was asking for a pony, because they knew how much work a horse is, how it's not just owning it, but like any pet, you know, you've got cleanup, you've got brushing to do, you've got feeding and such. So anyway, the parents said that they would deliver the letter to Santa. And the parents, to kind of show the boy or kind of discourage him of owning a pony, what they did was on Christmas Eve, when everybody was fast asleep, they had already arranged for a company to come with a huge pickup truck and to dump a whole load of horse dung in their front yard. And they figured that would be a good symbol to the boy about how much work owning a horse is, even a pony. And so the boy woke up in the morning and looked under the tree and saw the gifts and figured he could pretty much look at the gifts and figure out, okay, that one gift are socks, that gift over there must be underwear and such. He looked outside and he saw this huge mountain of horse dung. And so he called up his buddy, the guy that always encouraged him, and said, "You got to come over to my house right away." And so his friend started making his way over. And the boy's parents woke up. They woke up about 8 a.m. And it was a custom in their family for the boy not to open any gifts until the parents got up and they could kind of supervise. So the parents got up and they went in his bedroom and they could see that he wasn't in bed, so they figured he was down by the tree waiting to open up the gifts. And they went down to the tree and he wasn't there. And they were kind of surprised. And all of a sudden, from outdoors, they could hear the muffled sound of two boys who were just gleefully excited and almost intoxicated with excitement. And they looked out their front door and they could see both of the boys in front of the pile of horse dung, and they were flipping armloads of it over their shoulder. And so the mom and dad came out in their pajamas and they said, "So what's going on?" And their son looked at him and said, "With all this horse crap, I know there's got to be a pony somewhere." So, just recently, and my wife alerted me to this, there was a special on TV. It was the story of Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And I started thinking, what an encouragement to have somebody produce a TV show about you while you were still alive, to hear about all the great things you did in your life. You know, many times we wait until after a person passes away and then we talk about all their successes, but how awesome this must have been for her. So my last little story, and this one is not comical, this is a story about when I was teaching, and it was about the midpoint of my career. And I had a principal, and I've mentioned his name before. His name is Joel, and he lives right here in Dearborn. And Joel was such an encourager. Whenever any of us had an idea for a project or for a new way of teaching, he would always invite us to come into his office and talk about it. And he just had such a way with encouragement that he would sit and listen and maybe do some brainstorming with you, but he would also take time out to point out some of the darker areas or the negative areas, and he would basically refer to maybe a project that he did in the past in which something didn't go right. The other thing that Joel did was he would always rally money for you, whether he had to write a grant, and I know for sure there were a number of times where he dipped into his own pockets just so that the person would have money to be able to go after their cause. The other thing that Joel did is at school board meetings, which were held once a month in Gibraltar, each school, the high school, the middle school, and all three elementary schools, we were a very small district, would have a portion of the program in which the principals would get up and report to the school board what was happening at their building. And Joel would never take any credit for anything happening at his building. He would always lift up the person who had the new innovative idea. So he always promoted the ideas to the school board. So my friend Joel, in short, reflects the model of encouragement that Christians should have. You see, to encourage is not only becoming a person who inspires with courage, spirit, or confidence, but also one who is empathetic to a person's tough times. Jesus is a master at this. Jesus knew frustration from John 2. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. "Get these out of here," he said. "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Jesus also knew rejection. And this is from John 6. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And from Mark 15, Jesus knew ridicule. "Again and again they struck him and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid mocking homage to him." So how do we react when we encounter somebody in pain? Do we take the time to empathize with them if we have experienced the same sort of suffering? Or do we justify it by thinking that we got through it and they most likely will? Fellow Christians have encouraged us to remain strong in suffering. From 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Psalm 34 tells us, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And from Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." So when we encounter somebody who is showing weakness, do we share our stories of how having faith in the past, we know that God will provide enough strength for us or for them to get through it? Or do we rationalize by not getting involved and place it in the "it's not my gift" category, thinking that there are degreed counselors out there that the individual can schedule some time with? The Bible also records that we can support others by encouraging to keep the faith. Hebrews 11 tells us, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." I love that Bible verse because not only is grace a gift that God freely gives us, forgiving us of our sins, but he even gives us the faith to believe that that's true. It's remarkable. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what about us? Do we reflect the strength of the Lord by showing the world that we are faithful and believing that God can do anything that he chooses to? Do we step out of the box relying on God's miraculous power to do the impossible and the improbable? Or do we play it safe, relying on our own strengths and doing things the way we've always done them, even if they're not working anymore? Finally, the Bible records how we may encourage others in the fact that Christians have eternal life. John 10:28 says, "I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." 1 Peter 5, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." And John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So, are we encouraging people to experience eternal life right now, living a new life that has been freed from sin? Or do we live a life of the world, saying that faith is personable, and like the subject of politics, should be avoided to discuss at all costs? No, my friends, instead, encourage a person through the means of relational evangelism. Listen intently and encourage them by exhibiting empathy with the suffering that you can relate to. Encourage their faithfulness by helping them to believe that things will get better, or if they are doubtful, be a light and point out to them the faithfulness that you can see in their lives. Finally, encourage them by stating the fact that we as Christians are already enjoying the benefits of knowing that we have been promised and given eternal life, a new life right now, freed from the ball and chain of sin that we should be wearing, presented to us as a free gift from Jesus. Encourage others by telling your story. Encourage others by listening intently as they share their story. Finally, be ready to tell God's story and see how it is woven into the fabric of everybody's story. Evoke encouragement. Help to make it contagious. Amen.